If you want to open your Bibles, turn to Philippians chapter 2. Philippians chapter 2. The topic I was given is called, Let This Mind Be In You. Let this mind be in you. Finding joy in pursuing Jesus Christ. So I'm going to read this passage. I'm going to read verses 3 through 11. Let me just start in verse 1. Philippians 2, verse 1. If there be therefore any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any bowels and mercies, fulfill ye my joy, that ye be like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. Let nothing be done through strife or vainglory, but in lowliness of mind let each esteem other better than themselves. Look not every man on his own things, but every man also on the things of others. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, and took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Wherefore God also hath highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow of things in heaven and things in earth and things under the earth. And that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Before we begin to look into this passage, I want to just put two scenarios into your mind for you to think through briefly and silently. And really, there's a question I want you to answer as you're thinking about these two scenarios. The question is, which one of these lives would you consider to be a wasted life, a worthless, wasted life? And which life would you consider to be an honorable life? The first individual is a person who works hard to achieve what he is desiring to achieve. He goes to school. He receives a good education. He makes the most of that time in learning. He leaves school. He becomes an eminent figure in his field. He is respected and known and admired. The other individual had everything. There was nothing that he lacked. This individual took that which he had, everything, and he laid it aside. He lived a sort of a vagabond life. He was homeless and never had much to call his own. Now, the answer to that seems to be obvious on the surface, but the reality is, don't answer the question because I have not given you enough information yet to really answer that question well. Whose life was wasted? Whose life was honorable? Whose life was worthy of emulation and imitation? But I tell you that because I want to talk to you about life, about wasted living, worthless living, and honorable living. Living that comes to the end of life with no regret. Living that honors Jesus Christ. Now, all of you here today, you're younger than I am, but you are forming thoughts about life. Some of you are thinking about relationships. You're here because of relationships. Some of you are thinking about what you want to do for a career. Some of you just want to have a good time and would rather not think about these things at all. But all of us are forming a philosophy, a worldview by which we will live our lives, and time will tell whether our decisions, whether the things that we form, the philosophies we form, lead to wasted living or to honorable living. And so as you are thinking about life and you're living your life and you're forming these thoughts about life, can I just tell you that wherever you are on that spectrum, whether you're older and you're in the middle of school or you're past school and you're developing relationships or you're at the younger end of that spectrum, wherever you are, I cannot recommend the book of Philippians highly enough. Because in Philippians, we read of a man, or we hear from a man, Paul, who had some very passionate thoughts about life and what it means to live for the glory of God. But not only did he have thoughts about living for the glory of God, but Paul opens up his own life to us in this book. And he tells us about, he gives us not only instructions, but he also tells us about how he lived his life and what came about of the life that he lived. But really, the reason I recommend this book to you is just because this man who wrote this letter about life is so supremely happy. Does that not sound enticing to you? Do you struggle with happiness? Do you struggle with joy? Well, this man writes from a perspective of having experienced a lot of disappointment. A lot of the things that he thought he would do in life were impossible. In fact, as he writes this book, he's confined. He's not even free to go about and pursue the things that he would like to pursue. And yet, as he writes this, he's full of joy. He says, I have learned to be content and satisfied. Whatever happens, wherever I am, I'm fine. No, in fact, I'm more than fine. I'm filled with joy. I am filled. I lack nothing. And so for that very reason alone, I would tell you that wherever you are in life, listen to what Paul has to say. It's least worthy of listening for this hour, okay? To Paul's thoughts about life. And so let's break into this context and let's just see what Paul has to say. Verse 3, Philippians 2, verse 3. The first thing he would tell you about life is this. And by the way, my hands are shaking, so if you're nervous, I'm nervous too, okay? let nothing, pretty passionate statement, let nothing be done through strife. So write that down. Paul says, wherever you're going in life, let nothing be done through strife. Don't live life with strife. Well, that's kind of a, maybe not so helpful, right? Sort of like your parents saying, stop fighting. Well, that's great, but until you change the reason for the fight, it's pretty difficult to get the fight out of your brain, right? So let nothing be done through strife. And so this word, this is one of the words in Scripture that is really helpful for us to go back and look at the root word, the original Greek, to see what is the root meaning of this word. Let nothing be done through strife. The translators chose the word strife. It's a good word. It is, we'll see, it's a perfect word. But what is this word getting at? Let nothing be done through strife. Well, one of the words that is at the root of this word is the word ambition. Let nothing be done through ambition. That's not full, that's part of the idea. Let nothing be done through ambition. Ambition is one of the words. Now, ambition by itself is not bad, right? Ambition just means that you have a desire to achieve, a desire for significance. Maybe you're sitting there and thinking, I'm off the hook. I have no desires. I'm not ambitious at all. Well, here's what Solomon says about that. Solomon says that the desire of the slothful killeth him, for his hands refuse to labor. You know what that means? It means that the sluggard desires that his belly be always filled as long as he doesn't have to lift a hand to fill it. So that desire will kill him. I would say that the sluggard, the lazy person here, is the most ambitious of all. You have a great desire to be filled. You just want no labor involved with being filled. So ambition, let nothing be done through ambition. Ambition by itself is good. A desire to be significant, a recognition that God has given me life, and in Him I live, and I move, and I have my being, and I want this life to be significant. I have a brain, I have a good mind, I have ability, I'm athletic, whatever it may be, I want to achieve, that's good. So what else does this word mean? The other idea behind this word is the idea of self-seeking. So put those two thoughts together, and there you have the center of what Paul is telling you. Let nothing be done through self-seeking ambition. The ambition is a desire. The desire to achieve. But the self is central in this desire. I know what I want. I want it because I believe it will bring me joy, and I want it now. Self is the center of ambition. Now, perhaps you've seen this play out. Think of your school line or maybe a camp. And this seems to happen at about 7 or 8 years old, and you kind of graduate from this after that point. But at 7 or 8 years old, whenever they announce dinner, lunch, what happens? There's this mad rush to the front of the line. Second's not good enough. Fourth is not good enough. But a tussle inevitably ensues to see who will be not second, but first in the line for lunch. Now think about that. What happens if you're in fifth place? It means that you eat the same food 30 seconds later. Right? But there's something about being one, number one. Self-seeking ambition. Now, think about this for a moment. The environment that you and I live in, young people, with the technology that we have, is especially suited for those who are self-seeking in their ambition, isn't it? Us old folks, we had to watch the shows that we liked at the time they were broadcast. Can you imagine that? We had to listen to the song on the radio that was on the radio at that time. We didn't get to choose which song it was. We had to sit through the commercial in order to get the same, to get through the rest of the show, right? No longer is that the case. The cable television industry is panicking because people are unbundling, right? And they're just picking and choosing what they want. You can create your own playlist and it be yours. You have your own radio station, your own entertainment, your own life. Whatever you want, you can pursue. So how does that environment play into what's already inside me by nature, right? Now, the translators didn't use self-seeking, and they didn't use ambition. They used the word strife, and they chose the right word. Why? Because self-seeking ambition leads to strife. It leads to conflict. It leads to a battle. Remember the story at the front of the line for the seven-year-old? I've got to be first, and if I'm not first, then you're my enemy because you're in my way of achieving what I must have because I believe it will bring me joy. And we all laughed at that. But here's what's not so funny. What's not so funny is the very first story in the Bible of a person named Eve and Adam. And she was told, she was lied to, and she was told that you can have whatever it is that you want. The food is good, it's pleasant to the eyes, and it will make you wise. And through that act of self-seeking ambition, you guys may be young, but you're not void of pain. Some of you have parents who probably are divorcing or have divorced. Some of you know the pain of bullying. Some of you know some self-inflicted pain. And I want you to know that the root of every bit of the pain that you've experienced as a human being goes right back to that one act of just one person's self-seeking ambition. Galatians 5 gives this list of the deeds of the flesh. And you might read it. And it's sort of a horrifying list. It's all these awful things that are contained in this list. And right in the middle of the list, guess what word is there? It's this word right here, strife. Self-seeking ambition. And I would suggest to you that it's not just one amongst the list, but it's the one that connects the whole list together. It starts off with adultery. Do you wonder how your parents could come to the point where they are ready to inflict pain upon you and go their separate ways? It's because one or both were little kids one time who battled for the front of the line, but they're not little kids anymore. And yet they still have the same mindset. And they live life seeking what will bring me joy as central to all of this. And suddenly, the person that I thought would make me what I want to be is no longer that person. They don't bring me the same joy anymore. And something more serious has happened than just eating 30 seconds later, isn't it? Fornication is on that list. Where does the pain inflicted through fornication come from? It's not love, is it? It's always, always self-seeking ambition, which leads to strife with others, and most importantly, strife with God, right? Another word on that list is bitter envyings. Maybe you already know that you're going to struggle this weekend being here. Because being here, you've experienced it before, you never have been the one that everybody notices. You're rather plain, at least when you look in the mirror yourself. You're never the funniest one, you're never the strongest one, you're never the fastest one, you're never the one who people come and want to be with and talk to. And something wells up inside, and you begin to look at others, you begin to see their flaws. And you know what, I don't really like them anyway. Where does that come from? Self-seeking ambition. It leads to strife. It leads to death. Paul would go on and say this. By the way, I visited with a man last week who almost cannot control his rage. It just pops out at inopportune times. It kills, it destroys relationships. And it all goes back to a slight that occurred when he was 12 years old. And he never has gotten over the fact that he wasn't treated the way he should have been treated when he was 12 years old. Self-seeking ambition. Paul would then say, let nothing be done through strife. And the next word is vainglory. Now think about this. It's pretty obvious what this word means. Vainglory. Let nothing be done through vainglory. So self-seeking ambition is a desire for glory, for self-glory, right? Self-elevation. Let nothing be done through strife, self-seeking ambition, or vainglory. The idea is that as you're running toward this thing, you may find the glory. You may not be disappointed. You may actually be the one everybody notices. You may actually dunk the ball. You may actually score the winning basket. You may actually get exactly the relationship that you're desiring for. You may get it. But what if it's empty once you have it? Empty glory. Saw an example of this in the news. You may have seen this the last few weeks. There was a couple, a young couple, 19, 20 years old. They wanted to be YouTube stars. That's all they ever wanted in life. That's not much to ask, is it? Just a YouTube star. Just to have a million people liking my videos. And so they decided to do pranks. They did pranks. People liked their pranks, but not enough people liked their pranks. We've got to raise the level, they decided. Here's what they did. They would do, you know, silly pranks and get 100 likes or whatever. They came up with the idea of ideas. Here's what they did. The guy in the relationship, he found a .40 caliber pistol. You know this story? And he found a really thick book. And he held that book up somewhere, and he shot the pistol into the book. And guess what happened? It didn't go all the way through. It stopped right at the end of the book. YouTube star! What's going to happen? Here's what he does. He gets the book. He holds it in front of his chest. He hands the gun to his girlfriend and says, shoot, we're going to be stars. She shot. It went through the book. You know the rest of the story, right? He died. He had his 5 seconds of glory. She's in jail now for some sort of a weird charge. I don't know what you call that, right? They agreed to it. Empty glory. But here's what Paul says. Paul says it doesn't have to be some weird YouTube trick. He goes, let me tell you in this book, he says, let me tell you about my own experience of empty glory. And here's what he says. Here's the first person in our scenario at the beginning of the talk. Here's what he says. He says, I was studious. I knew what I wanted. I wanted to rise in the ranks of the Pharisees. I wanted to be something among the religious people. And so I worked. I had the right lineage, I had the right background, and I also applied myself to the task. I was not just one, I was not just some slacker, some sluggard. I wasn't just claiming for glory, but I gave myself to study. I gave myself to learning. I gave myself to religious, a good thing, right? And I achieved it. I achieved the status that I thought I always wanted that would be respectable and people respected me. And you know what he says? He says, it was empty glory. This is not a bad thing, right? It was empty glory. And the reason that it was empty was because Christ wasn't there. Empty glory. Maybe you're different than Paul, but what about this? What if you could hit the winning shot and win the championship? What if that happens? What if you actually do get a 36 in your ACT? What if you do get your dream job? What if you do buy the house that you've always wanted? And what if you do roll down the street in a Maserati? Or maybe your desires are more humble. What if you do get married? What if you do have children? What if you do become the president of the United States? And that's all you have. It's a waste. Paul says, my life was a waste, and I achieved more. And I achieved more than they all. So let's come back to our passage now. Are your ears perked up yet? This guy achieved a lot. He says it's a waste. So what does Paul say that brings life meaning? And he answers this question by answering another question. Here's the answer to the question is, you'll never understand life. You'll never pursue the right things in life unless you answer this question, who is Jesus? All right? Who is Jesus? So Philippians 2 verse 5. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, and took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Paul says, I was sure of myself. I knew what I wanted. I chased it with every bit of my energy. I let nothing distract me. And I was confident of what I was doing until I met this guy. And when I came face to face with who Jesus is, everything about life changed for me. And so this passage in Philippians 2 verse 5 through 11 or so, this is central not just to this book, but it's central to the whole Bible. It's central to Paul's whole view of life. It's central to Paul's joy as he loses all and yet says, I am perfectly content. So what is it that we learn in this passage about Jesus? Who is Jesus? Here's what Paul says. Jesus, who being in the form of God. The word being refers to something that's now, but it started before. In fact, it has no beginning. Jesus, who had always been, who had always existed as God. We can't really do this, but let's try for a minute. Let's try to imagine what it's like to be God. Can you imagine being perfectly satisfied? Because you're lacking nothing. Can you imagine having perfect peace? You never think a thought that includes anything that will produce guilt. Can you imagine having all power? Can you imagine being able to say a word? And that word is not just a word, it's powerful. You know, Jesus is called the Word of God. John calls Jesus the Word of life, the Word of God. Here's what that means. It brings us back to the very beginning of time. In the beginning of time, you'll see in Genesis 1, what happens in Genesis 1? What happens? God says a word, right? God speaks. And what happens when God speaks? What happens? Somebody? When God says, let there be fish, what happens? There's fish. When Jesus is called the Word, that's a powerful statement, right? He speaks. And by the power of his speech, things happen. Think about that in comparison to your speech. How many times have you prayed, Lord, please change this situation, only to wake up the next day, and it's the same old, right? And you get weary, and you say, Lord, my faith, increase my faith. That never happens when you're God. He speaks, and things happen. Let there be light, there's light. Let there be man, there's man. Let there be sky, there's sky. This is Jesus. This has always been Jesus. He's royal, isn't he? He's majestic. He's high. He's elevated. That's the point. He's always been in the form of God. Now, don't let the word form bother you there and think, well, it's just sort of a changing thing. No, that's a statement of his existence. In essence, in being, he is, he shall be, and he always has been exactly what he is. He's God. He's the creator. Now, imagine this is God. You create, you speak, and things begin to come into, not just begin, things come into being. They are. And now you can fast forward thousands of years till today in August of 2017, and here's what we found about Jesus. For all this time, Everything that lives, everything that moves, everything that goes and speaks is there because it's held together by Jesus. Isn't that amazing? By Him, Colossians says, all things consist. That means they're held together. We see worlds spinning out of control. We watch the news. We worry about our future. And then we realize that, you know what? These same kinds of stories have been going across the headlines, the whatever the medieval CNN was back a long time ago. They were there back then, but there's been one who's always been. The world is still spinning because of one thing, because Jesus is constant. He's there. He holds it together. There's no opponent of Jesus who has ever been able to get close to challenging His throne. Ever. He's God. He's always been God. He was there before the beginning. He was there in the beginning. He created the beginning. Who, being in the form of God, Paul says, thought it not robbery to be equal with God. That word robbery could be just robbery, right? Think about a robbery. What happens in a robbery? Somebody goes and they break in somewhere and they take away from someone else what really belongs to that person. And usually they may make a mess of the house looking for other precious things. They pillage the area, right? That's the idea of this word. They pillage. They break into, they grasp for, they take away something that doesn't belong to them. Let nothing be done through strife. What's strife? Selfish ambition. What does selfish ambition lead us to? It leads us away. It breaks our relationships. It leads us away from God, right? Why? Because we're grasping for something that doesn't belong to us, right? That's not a problem with Jesus. Because for Jesus, being God, it wasn't something to be grasped. It wasn't robbery to stand on an equal plane with God because He is God. Isn't that glorious? It's not robbery. Satan grasped to be equal to God. Satan grasped for God's throne. We grasp when we disobey God. But for Jesus, it's not robbery. He is God. What is Paul doing here? I think he's trying to make you pretty impressed with Jesus, right? He's showing you how high that He is. But that's not all that Paul is doing. He's got another message that's more important. He thought it was not robbery to be equal with God. And you know this story because you know of Jesus. But listen, just listen, young people, today, I hope you'll see Jesus in a way that maybe you haven't seen Him in a long time. Because we know that Jesus came and He died and it's sweet and all that stuff. But think about what actually was happening. He is God. He's satisfied. He's at peace. He has no needs. He doesn't need you. Understand that. He doesn't need you. He doesn't need anything. If He needed anything, He wouldn't be God. He's without need. He's independent. We are dependent. We have needs. He has no needs. And yet this one who is high and independent had no needs. It says here, He, being in the form of God, He made Himself of no reputation. All that means is He emptied Himself. He who was full emptied Himself. Now He didn't cast aside His glory. John tells us we saw His glory full of grace and truth. There's a difference about Jesus than what you might expect from one so high when He came to this earth, isn't there? I've used this illustration before. It's not mine. I'll use it again to try to help us understand what it means to be Jesus coming to this earth. Just imagine the most toxic environment you possibly can. Here's one for you. Imagine that you are highly allergic to cigarette smoke and you come into an environment that is wholly cigarette smoke. And it's not just cigarette smoke sort of wafting through the vents. It's actually people who are smoking these cigarettes. Not just smoking cigarettes, but they're coming right into your face because they know that you don't like cigarette smoke. And they're inhaling and they're blowing. And they're inhaling and they're blowing. They're inhaling and they're blowing. And they're blowing it directly into your face. Now that's not equitable to what Jesus did because it's not nearly close enough to describing just how uncomfortable it was for God to meet man. But maybe it will help us to appreciate it. See, the reason we can't appreciate this is because we don't have a sense of holiness that Jesus does, and we don't have a sense of sin and what it means in relation to our Creator. Jesus gives up. He empties Himself by taking on flesh. The cross, of course, was a crown of suffering, but understand this, just coming to this earth. was nearly unbearable for God to meet man. He humbled himself. He humiliated himself. He emptied himself. He made himself nothing, not vainglory, but no reputation, and took upon him the form of a servant and was made in the likeness of men. The incarnation can just be a word, some sort of a theological word. It can be a word that we hear around Christmas, or the incarnation can be your personal story of just how much that God loves and thinks about you. Jesus left all for your sake. He comes into this toxic environment and he assumes the role of a servant, literally a slave. He has no place to call his own. He seeks out those who are unlovely. He seeks out the woman who nobody else will associate with, the woman at the well. He finds those who are faint and weary. He finds those who are lame and helpless, and he serves them. And then, being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. He who knew nothing about sin. Now, he knew what sin was, but he had no personal, intimate acquaintance with sin. Jesus did not know what it was to get on his bed at night and say, "Father, forgive me, for I have failed you. Father, forgive my tongue. Father, forgive my eyes. Father, forgive my anger. Father, forgive my bitterness. Father, forgive whatever it may be." Jesus never knew that. He never prayed that prayer. Why? Because Jesus never sinned. He who knew no sin was made sin for us. He who was in the beginning, he who was face to face with God, he who was eternal, came down to earth to be face to face with men, to serve them and to die for his elect. Friends, you wonder where Paul's contentment came from? Where did Paul's joy came from? It came because Paul came face to face with this man named Jesus. When Paul encountered Jesus and came to understand who Jesus is, everything changed for Paul. Let me just tell you how Paul began to view his life for a few short minutes after meeting Jesus. The first thing Paul says in this book is, "My gain is worthless." Right? I was intent on pursuing a life that I thought would be outstanding and praiseworthy and meaningful and significant, but whatever it was that I was pursuing in comparison to him, there's nothing. There's no gain. It's worthless. Why? Because there's no righteousness there apart from Christ. I was looking to fill myself. He emptied himself for my poor sake. So Paul saw his own life, his own pursuits, his self-seeking pursuits as insignificant, as worthless, as dung, as not worth pursuing for a better pursuit. I don't want you to think that Paul just said life is insignificant. He didn't. He thought life is very significant. But it's only significant as it is turned towards pursuing the one who gave his all for me. The one who left all to serve me. Life now becomes about serving him. Here's what Paul would say about his personal thoughts about life. That I may know him. That's what I want. What do you want, Paul? I want to know Jesus. Why do you want to know Jesus? Because he is wisdom. And he's righteousness, and he's sanctification, and he's justification, and he's enlightened, and he enlightens me, and he strengthens me, and his grace is sufficient for me, and he holds me when I cannot hold myself, and he comforts me when I find no comfort, and he points me to truth, and he brings me hope. So I just want to know him. But what do you want to do with your life? Whatever it is, it's going to be a pursuit that is centralized around knowing Jesus Christ. Young people, for much of your Christian experience, a relationship with Jesus from the people that you see around you is largely ancillary to a greater pursuit. You know what I mean by that? People say, I'm a Christian and I love Jesus, but what I really love, and we'll say this, what I really love is the Dallas Cowboys. What I really love is how athletic I am. What I really love is this job that I am working, that I think I may be able to reach a certain level. That's what I really love. And Paul says, forget that. I count it all lost, dung, worthless, a waste, that I may win Christ. So if you're looking for a reason among many that the churches of this world are in such pitiful condition, either with emptying pews or just with shallow religion that calls itself Christianity, it's because Jesus and a pursuit of Jesus is ancillary. It's a side thing to much greater, more meaningful, more diligent pursuits. And Paul says, not when you've met Jesus, when you fully come to understand just who this one is and what he has done for me, I have no confidence in the flesh, but I worship God in the Spirit, and I rejoice in Christ Jesus. Don't waste your life. Don't waste your life by pursuing something with Jesus on the sideline or as a side piece. This message, though, is about serving. And yet, we haven't talked much about serving, have we? And here's the reality, young people. I can tell you about a lot of needs, but those needs will go in one ear and out the other unless you are not self-seeking, ambitious people. You'll be temporarily moved by needs, but you'll go right back, and I will go right back to seeking what I think will bring me joy. I can get angry and rant and say, y'all are so selfish. Start helping somebody. And you'll look at me like you're looking at me right now, like you're a strange man, right? But when Paul met Jesus, because he was no longer hindered by this worthless, wasted, self-seeking pursuit, he was now freed to live like Jesus. You see, let me put it this way. Here's what Paul would say. To fellowship Jesus, which is his goal, to fellowship Jesus is to be like Jesus. To walk with Jesus means walking like Jesus. What did Jesus do? Jesus emptied himself and became a servant, and through his service, he was exalted and honored by the Father, right? So to fellowship with Jesus is to walk with him in the power of his resurrection, but also in the fellowship of his sufferings. To fellowship Christ is to want to imitate Christ. And so that's who Paul became. He gave up his accomplishments, and he gave them up, not for just laziness, but he gave them up in order to pursue Christ by loving and serving others and pointing others to Christ. Here's how Paul would say it. Paul would say, I will be completely satisfied if I can just be a drink offering. What does that mean? This is Philippians 2:17. If I be offered upon the sacrifice and service of your faith, I joy and rejoice with you all. What does that mean? Well, a drink offering was an offering that was done in the Old Testament when they had the other sacrifices, you know, that they would kill the animals and those things. And the drink offering was just something they would come and pour out over the sacrifice. What's the first thought that comes to your mind when you hear that? Besides, what's he talking about? Here's my first thought. What a waste. What a waste, right? I mean, a drink should at least be used to drink and have some nourishment. Maybe some wine to make the heart glad. Paul says, I'm happy if you just take me, and this is me in the cup, and you just pour me out. You pour me out, and if in pouring me out, your faith towards Jesus Christ is increased and you're strengthened and edified, then I am completely satisfied. How could a person do that? Because they were fellowshipping with him who'd done the exact same thing, except far, far greater need for us. Christ, who is valuable, did what? He poured himself out. The cup that you drink of the New Testament, this is my blood. He poured it out. He gave up his life for you and me. And if we're just honest, it's sort of an inconvenience if somebody asks us to empty the trash out here when we're right in the middle of a good conversation, right? Paul said this, I'm sitting in prison, I can't go anywhere, and I couldn't be happier. Why? Because, brothers, I want to tell you this. All these events leading up to this. I was shipwrecked, and I was lied about, and I was imprisoned falsely for a long period of time, and I was bitten by all these horrible things. You know what happened? These bad things happening to me have led to the furtherance of the gospel. More people know about Jesus through my suffering and my serving of you. Philippians describes not just Paul as a servant, but Philippians describes a whole community of servants. In Philippians, you have a man named Timothy, who Paul says you can trust Timothy, because Timothy is not like most people. Most people normally just care for their own things and not the things of Christ, but Timothy cares about you. He'll serve you. He mentions another man, Epaphroditus, who he says, this man who had a job that was not so prominent, it was just to bring this gift to Paul and report on the Philippians' condition. This man, he nearly died in transit. He got sick, and he was so sick that he was nigh unto death. But you know what? He didn't even care if he died. Why? Because his own ambition was not self-seeking, but his ambition was that Christ be magnified and Christ's people be served. And so he says, if I die, I die. But there's something more important than just my living. I appreciate, and let me just be careful how I say this. Sometimes when there's a foreign trip or an anxious trip, and people to spread the gospel or whatever, people say, oh, I wish you wouldn't go. And I don't want to, I really do not want to try to promote myself as some sort of a great, courageous person for Christ, because I'm not. I struggle this every day. But one thing I think about when they say that is this, and children, listen to this. There's something worse than dying. Just staying alive is a pretty small goal. Just staying alive is a pretty small goal. If you have to just stay alive, and that's your whole ambition, you're going to get to the end of your life and say, what a waste. But if you will live out your life, pour out your life in an offering to Christ in service of others, you will never look back and say, what a waste. You'll say, I'm content. Whatever happens to me, happens to me. For to me, to live is Christ. And to die is gain. Now, please don't think I'm encouraging recklessness. Don't be stupid, okay? But I am encouraging to broaden your horizons of what you think about life. If all you're thinking about life is what kind of a job can I get? If you get to the end of your life and you're able to show off your retirement plan or your Allstate trophy or your NRA card or your Republican convention credentials and that's all you have, what do you have? What do you have? Paul says that I may know him. That's what I want. Let's close this way. Let me try to just give you a few practical thoughts about developing a servant's heart, servant's spirit. Number one, really work on cultivating a thankful heart. You will never serve if you've been mistreated, and that's all you can think about. You will never serve if your thoughts are towards how little you've been served. You will only serve when you see how well you've been served. And let me tell you something. You don't have to have a good life to have been served better than you ever imagined. Paul had lost and lost and lost and lost, and he could not have been more thankful. Cultivate thanksgiving in your heart. It can be pretty practical. Make a list. Make a list. Brother Bradley told a story last week about a list of thankfulness that one person couldn't think of anything to put on there, while another person came and had three pages full of thanksgivings. I don't know the details of the circumstances, but I doubt they were much different. And yet, 3 pages filled with thanksgiving. Cultivate a heart of thanksgiving if you would be a servant of Christ. Number two, young people, I would encourage you to think of all of life in terms of service. We tend to think of life in a very segmented way, right? This is my career. This is my vacation. This is my family. This is church. This is service. And they're all sort of segmented into different areas, right? I want to encourage you to think of all of life in terms of service. That does not mean that any sort of occupation may not be a place of service. But it does mean this. There are many occupations that will prevent you from serving God well. If you have an occupation that you cannot be at church, you will not be serving God well. Think of your money in terms of service. Think of your time in terms of service. Number three, I'm going to give you six. Number three, cultivate, this is something you need to do right now, today, right after this service. Cultivate an interest in others. So you're a little shy, a little bashful. Nobody's talking to me. Nobody notices me. Go find somebody. In your conversations, young people, let me encourage you to do this. Not to be standoffish, but show an interest in the other person. Find out about them. What makes them tick? I believe that as you cultivate an interest in others, and you have a sincere desire to know about others, God will show you how to serve others. Number four, this is very related, cultivate your prayer life. As you're praying, you can pray for yourself. Lord, help me to know how to serve like Christ served. But even better than that, start praying for other people about the needs you do know. And God will reveal to you, I promise you, how you can serve those needs. Number five, this is very important. I don't have time to go to the reference, but you might reference 1 Corinthians 7, verse maybe 20 through 24. It's very important. Bloom where you are planted. You may be sitting there right now and saying, man, this is awesome. I really want to move to Haiti and give my life serving orphans. And that may be what God calls you to do. But let me tell you something. You will never be an effective servant of Christ in Haiti serving orphans if you are not willing to serve in the place that you are right now. You won't. Bloom where you're planted. Don't chafe against God's sovereign plan for your life today. It may mean you have to serve your sister or your mother or the lady at church who has a bunch of kids or the old person. Listen, the heroes of my life are the people, as Brother Stephen will talk about later on today, the people who will take those who are helpless and old and infirm and will be willing to do everything. And you can imagine what everything means when a person cannot care for themselves anymore and does it selflessly. Number six, and last, open your eyes. Open your eyes and look. The opportunities for you to serve as Christ served are everywhere. Let me close with a little story. I went with my brother Timothy to a place called Calvary Rescue Mission a few weeks ago. I had a service there. And I met a man who is a firefighter. And for 30 years, he's been going down there every Thursday night. And what happens is these guys come in to this rescue mission, and they come in at 4 o'clock or 4:30, and they get a shower, and then they feed them, and then they have a service. They go to bed. They have to be out by 6 the next morning. And it's just what they do. I was talking to this guy who goes there every Thursday night and serves and takes ice cream and tries to minister the gospel and just visit with the men that are there. And he pointed it out to me, one man there, his name is, they call him CIA. And the reason they call him CIA is because they don't know his name. And because he will not talk. He can talk, he won't talk. He says, if you approach CIA, he will turn around and go the other way. But he comes back here every single night. And for over 10 years, CIA has been coming to this rescue mission every single night. And they go into the little chapel for service, and CIA sits on the back corner back there, right next to the wall. And the minute the singing starts, CIA turns like this. And he faces the wall, and he stares at the wall the whole time during the service. He said, I love that guy. He's never said a word to me, but I've been praying for him for all these years. He said, guess what? Just in the last few months, CIA has at least been nodding, has been bowing his head while we pray. I don't know what the Lord's going to do, but that's worth it all to me. I thought, here's a guy. He's not a pastor. He has no bones in this thing. He just loves because Christ loved him. And he's going to this rescue mission with a bunch of guys that are unloved by most in the world. By the way, some of these guys are now have now been converted, regenerated by the Spirit, converted and brought to know Jesus Christ. At the beginning of the service, they say, are there any prayer requests or praises? And one man stood up and said, I want to thank Jesus Christ that today I had a normal day. Nothing big happened. Nothing really small happened. I had a normal day. He said, I can tell you about years and years and years where I never had a normal day. I was addicted to whatever. One man stood up and said, I want to thank God for freedom. I want to thank God I'm not incarcerated. I want to thank God that I'm not incarcerated from in prison for freedom here, but I want to thank God for freedom right here as well. He's made me free. So here's just volunteers, individuals who go there every day or every week, people like CIA who they may never see any fruit at all, and yet they are willing to be a drink offering on the behalf of Christ. That may not be your calling. There are needs everywhere. There are needs in your churches. There are needs in your homes. There are needs in your families. But will you forsake a wasted life of even achievement for a life pursuing the one who gave himself and emptied himself for you? May God bless you.